Well, if you're just joining us today, to catch you up on what we're up to here, we are in the fifth week of a six-week study about the spiritual world. We began with the assumption that the spiritual world is not imaginary. I think sometimes, even in our own Christian way of thinking, we think of angels and demons as some almost fantasy rather than just different than what we know. And we sort of pair them up with Santa Claus and fairies and that sort of thing. They're these invisible things that they're something like real. But no, we're actually saying our logic began, this series began, you might remember I had a little snail world here. And in that snail world, we said, is that world real? And we said, well, certainly it is. But in another sense, it's not quite as real as our world, because we're able to manipulate that world. We can see it. We can contain it. So that world is real, but not as real as ours. And we were arguing that if that is true, wouldn't the same apply to the spiritual world with respect to us? They can see us. We can't see them. They can manipulate our world, but we don't know what's going on. They are more powerful than us. And they are closer to God, who is the center of all reality. So in a sense, the spiritual world is actually more concrete than ours. I don't know if we normally think in that language, but that was the foundation of what we're talking about. And that's why we've been calling this series The Realer World. And we're in part five, and we are going to learn about the most powerful being. We've been learning about angels, demons, the council, and so we will learn about this most powerful angelic being, who we will eventually figure out is not an angelic being at all, but is actually God himself, coming into the world in the form of a man. Who am I talking about? Jesus. We will look at a video entitled The Angel of the Lord in a minute to kind of kick us off. So we've been using a set of resources called the Bible Project, which I highly endorse. They're on the YouTube. They're free resources, and I think they're really well done. You could share them with somebody who's not a Christian, and I think they're just a very good bridge to summarize a lot of Christian belief and content in an illustrative way. So we're going to look at one of those entitled The Angel of the Lord. But just before we do, I want to kind of wet your whistle for next time I preach, which is not going to be next week because I'm going to be gone, but the 2 weeks from now, we're going to wrap up this series with the last spiritual being. And since we've already talked about the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels and the demons and God, who's left? People have spiritual potential. We have a role in the spiritual world, and we're going to talk about exactly what that looks like. But in order to fully understand it, we need to understand Jesus first, because he really is our human bridge into that spiritual realm. So let's go ahead and watch this video, and then I'll just make a few comments about it afterward.
So, in the Bible, reality is made up of two overlapping realms, the heavens and the earth, our space and God's space.
And while life here on earth may seem ordinary, sometimes we can encounter heaven right here in our own realm.
Yes, this happens a number of times in the Bible. And when it does, we often encounter a fascinating character, the Angel of Yahweh, or in most translations of the Bible, the Angel of the Lord.
Now, we've talked about angels. They're spiritual messengers who perform missions for God.
But the angel of the Lord is no mere angel.
How so?
Well, every time he appears, he's described in a way that's purposefully puzzling. And it leaves you wondering, was that an angel sent by Yahweh? Or was that Yahweh himself?
What do you mean?
Here's one of many examples. In the book of Genesis, there's a story about Hagar, Abraham and Sarah's runaway Egyptian slave. And we read this.
The angel of Yahweh called to Hagar.
But then this angel speaks as if he is Yahweh, saying, I will give you many descendants. And then Hagar responds and says, you are God who sees me.
So the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. But that can't be. In the Bible, you can't see Yahweh or you'll die.
Yeah. So this story and others like it are inviting us into a paradox. That Yahweh is above all, inaccessible to us. But sometimes he reveals himself to us in ways that we can see and understand. And that's where this character shows up.
He's Yahweh made visible to us.
Yes, distinct from Yahweh, and also Yahweh. This is very similar to other biblical stories about prophets who get a glimpse into God's space, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. And what they see is a glorious human figure on a throne who's called Yahweh.
So the one on the throne and the angel of Yahweh, this is the same person.
Exactly. Watch all this come together in the famous story of Moses and the burning bush, where we read,
"The angel of Yahweh appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And when Yahweh saw that Moses stopped to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush."
So this person in the bush is called the angel of Yahweh, then Yahweh, and then God. And then later in the story, Moses learns that the figure in the burning bush is the one leading Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of fire and cloud. And that's the one who later takes up residence in the tabernacle.
The tabernacle. This is the throne room of God himself.
You got it. The angel of the Lord is the royal glory of Yahweh appearing as a human. Now, keep all this in mind as we start talking about Jesus. In the opening of the Gospel of John, we're told that from all eternity, Jesus was with God and was God.
Distinct from God and also God. That's the same paradox we saw with the angel of Yahweh.
Right. And then John says that God's word became human and set up a tabernacle among us.
The temple presence of the invisible God.
Exactly. Now check this out. There's a story about when Jesus took three of his followers up to a mountain and his true identity was revealed. He was transformed into a glorious human figure.
Okay, I see what's going on here. So the angel of the Lord was God appearing like a human, and Jesus is God now become a human.
Yes. And notice this. In the New Testament, no one ever uses the phrase angel of the Lord to describe Jesus.
Why not?
Well, they wanted to avoid the idea that Jesus was merely an angel. For them, Jesus was Yahweh God become human in order to fulfill his ultimate mission to fully reunite heaven and earth once and for all.
I think that's a pretty good summary. They can say so much in a few minutes. Illustrations definitely help. So what the Bible Project guys said about the angel of the Lord is true in the scripture. Often when this so-called angel comes, he speaks in the first person as though he is God. Other angels do not do that. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we said angels actually go out of their way to deny being God. When anybody tries to bow before an angel, they say, hey, don't do that. Only one person deserves to be bowed before, and that is God himself. But we have a few cases in which God sends the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary like Gabriel, but the angel of the Lord, which seems to be some bodily form of God himself. And as they've already alluded to, there is another character in the Bible that is said to be God himself in a body, and that is the classic children's sermon answer to all things, Jesus. Yes. The Bible states this as plain as day in the book of Colossians, where it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness," not a chunk of God, but the fullness of God, "dwelling in him," that is in Jesus, "for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Holy smokes, that's a pretty big thing to say about a guru who lived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So if you're getting anything out of this message today, let it be that Jesus is no mere man. He is more than a man, and he is even more than an angel. And we're going to look at a number of passages in the Bible that really describe who the early church believed Jesus was, namely that Jesus is God in a body. So we've just looked at Colossians 1, which basically says that Jesus is the fullness of deity living in a body. That one is pretty clear all by itself, if that was all you had. But there are more passages, and I'm going to take you to a few of them. We don't have time to go to all of them, but I'm going to take you to a couple in particular. First, to Hebrews chapter 1. Because this is a place in the Bible that directly compares Jesus with other spiritual beings, with angels. How many of you have ever know somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness or have been visited by Jehovah's Witnesses at your home? From my perspective, I see them as very hardworking, very disciplined, very caring people. But people who have unfortunately been taught or mistaught that Jesus is an angel. Namely, they believe that he is an archangel named Michael. We talked about Michael earlier when we looked at Daniel chapter 10 a few weeks ago. And there is nothing in the Bible that correlates them, that says they are the same. However, there is, right here in Hebrews chapter 1, something that firmly rules out the possibility that Jesus is merely an archangel. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. And I just picked out a few verses to kind of, there's so many verses I had to just pick the ones that said it the best. So, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus speaks, stuff happens, stuff exists. Wow. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? From this we can see that the early church did not think that Jesus was an angel, not even an archangel. The last verse says what angels are, that they serve God and bring people salvation. But Jesus is the salvation. He is the news they have come to bring. The best news that an angel can bring is to tell us about Jesus, because they all work for him. Okay, let's look at another great passage that says who Jesus is. You might be more familiar with this one, and it's John chapter 1. I've shortened it again for time's sake, but please feel free to read the whole chapter 1 of John on your own time later. Powerful passage. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You'll learn later in the passage that this term Word is referring to Jesus. "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing that was made has been made." He's not just hanging out there watching God make the universe. He is the means by which all things have been made. "The true light," I'm jumping to verse 9, "the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And now it says, "The Word became flesh." So remember, this Word that was God now becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory." This is John speaking. "We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is in closest relationship with the Father, reveals him." And that word in Greek is exegete. He exegetes him. That's what I do every time I preach the Bible's words. I exegete it. I take it and I crack it open. Jesus is God cracked open to the world. So the Word that John is talking about is obviously Jesus, given the context. But he says that this Word is God. And then a few verses later, he says that that Word becomes flesh and lives among us. Who does that make Jesus? The other Sunday school answer, God. God in flesh. And if there's still any doubt for you about what the Scripture says about who Jesus is, I want you to notice that twice John says that Jesus created everything. I think most of us would reason that if there is a God at all, that God is the creator. by definition, that's what makes God God, the one who is before everything else that exists. Would that be reasonable? Even if you weren't a Christian, you'd kind of follow me on that one. God is the creator. And this has very clearly, repeatedly, that Jesus created everything that's ever been created. By default, that would make him God. In Colossians 1, again, just a few verses before the first verse that I read you earlier in the sermon, were a couple other really key verses that describe who Jesus is. So verses 15 to 17 say, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's a picture of God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. What are the rulers and authorities, by the way? Does anybody remember this from a couple weeks ago? Sam. Angels and demons are the rulers and authorities, right, who have been given dominion over the nations. That's a big can of worms that we can't go back to, but listen a few weeks back if you want to learn about the rulers and authorities. But it says that Jesus made them. So I think some people I've heard kind of imagine that God is the God of the spiritual world and then Jesus is the God of the material world. There's kind of this break. This passage does not allow us to believe that. It says that Jesus actually created the whole spiritual world too. All things have been created through him and for him. And verse 17 then says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. I underlined what I did in this passage to make a clear point. The universe, everything that has been made, is all about Jesus. He made it, he owns it, and it exists for his purposes, his eternal plan, whatever that is. Folks, Jesus is not the founder of the Christian religion, or he's not merely that. He is not just a religious guy showing us a better way to live. He never claimed to be that. And he's not even just an angel with a message. He is the message. He is the visible and physical manifestation of the Creator who came down to live with us and to promise to spiritually recreate anyone who's willing to believe that he is who he says he is. Okay, I'm going to throw one more little idea out at you that I think might make you kind of jolt a little when you hear it. I don't think it should be radical to you, but when I've shared it with other people, it seems to get a bit of a shock reaction. So I'm just going to throw it out there. You ready for this? Jesus loves all the spiritual beings that he created, even Satan. Jesus loves the devil and all the angels, even the bad ones. Does that kind of catch you off guard? Like, have you ever heard somebody say that before? Wait a minute, isn't it kind of a yin and yang thing where there's the forces of good and evil and they're totally polar opposites and against each other? Folks, we are not dualists. We do not believe in yin and yang. We believe that all things come from God. And even those forces of darkness come out of the creation of God. Why should it surprise us to hear that God loves the devil, that God loves Satan? Why should we assume that Jesus can love all other transgressors and sinners? Jesus loves rapists. Jesus loves child molesters. Jesus loves drug dealers. Jesus loves evil dictators. But that somehow we don't believe that Jesus would be able to love those who were even closer to him at the beginning. The Old Testament passages that we looked at last week when we talked about the fall of Satan from his glory, fall from heaven, they were called laments. Son of man, take up a lament for the king of Tyre, being a reference to Satan. God mourns over the loss of these angels, just as he mourns over the loss of people that he will have to destroy in hell. If Satan was once created by Jesus as a beautiful angel, why would we suddenly think that Jesus would change and start hating him? It was Satan whose heart changed, not Jesus's. Our Colossians 1 passage goes on to say something just in the next verse that I probably read a number of times before it hit me between the eyes. And maybe you've never caught this either, so I want to show it to you. Picking up in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." We read that already. But then it goes on to verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." What does that mean, all things? Well, it tells you whether things on earth or things in heaven. Heaven being a reference to the spiritual world here. "By making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It's very specifically saying Jesus died on the cross to save everything that was out of contact with God, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want us to recognize that the mission of God when he sent Jesus is fundamentally spiritual, even before it is human. It is true that Jesus died for us as people, but the Bible says that Jesus is, quote, "the Lamb slain from before the beginning of the world." That tells me that the mission of Jesus had a spiritual purpose in mind before Adam and Eve were even created. Remember that the fall of Adam and Eve is not the original sin. Remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago? It was a copycat crime. What Adam and Eve did was imitate Satan in his fall. That is the original sin. Our attempt in the garden to, quote, "become like God" by eating that fruit is really just a replaying out of an older lie which Satan himself believed and fell from glory. And as we read last week, God is lamenting that he had to take Lucifer, his morning star, and strip him of all his divine glory. Now, if God would come down in a body just to rescue little people like you and me, how much more readily should I expect that he would have mercy on any angel who repented? Now, do I believe that God would forgive Satan if he turned back from his error? In a heartbeat. There is nothing I have read in the scripture that makes me question that. And if you find something, please let me know. I will correct. Now, do I think Satan will repent? And the answer is no. God has already prophesied how the story is going to end. And Satan will unfortunately be destroyed, much to the chagrin of his creator. God has already told us that he will die. But it is not because God won't forgive him and be like, "That's it, I want nothing to do with you." It is because Satan himself willfully refuses to repent. And God grants him the same choice, the same freedom to destroy himself that he grants to every one of us. But he mourns over it. He mourns over it. He tells his prophets to lament over that loss. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked, says Ezekiel chapter 18. In fact, he is even willing to suffer himself on a cross just to reconcile all accounts, whether things on heaven, things in heaven, or things on earth, just as we read in Colossians. And that's not the only passage. Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 says something very similar. We can jump to that. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." What is that purpose? "To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, bringing them under Christ." The working of the cross, that atoning work, is meant to reconcile all things. It destroys the forces of darkness and evil in the spiritual world and in the physical world. Are you seeing this? Jesus' mission is to bring total unity in both realms. Jesus' atonement breaks down every wall that separates everything from God. Things that separate people from God, things that separate angels from God, and even the walls that separate people and angels. One day, when the whole story is finished, when Jesus comes back the second time, we will live with angels. All the walls come down. Everything bad will be gone, and every created thing will experience the unity that it had at the beginning with its creator. And his name is Jesus. Now let me ask everyone in this room, when that day comes, will you be part of the unity? Do you want to be? Do you want to be one with your Creator? Do you want to satisfy the purpose of your creation? Well, if you do, there is only one thing that God is requiring and asking of you. And that's just to recognize that He is the only way it can be done. Jesus' sacrifice is the only spiritual transaction that can reconcile you to God. When He died on that cross, that was Jesus experiencing hell on earth so that we don't have to go through hell ourselves. Sometimes when I think about sin, I don't know if this picture will work for you, but it works for me. I imagine that sin is almost like this spiritual sludge that sticks to us. It infects us. It changes us. It limits us. We can't be in the presence of God because it's on us. We are dirty with sin. And one day, God is coming back to put an end to all sin. And He will so eradicate the problem of sin that He'll be able to throw death itself into the lake of fire. It's going to be totally settled. But here's the trouble. If that sin is stuck to you when that day comes and you won't let go of it, you go in with it. I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked, says God. Would they not repent and live? That is God saying, separate yourself from the sin that will destroy you. Hell was never made for you. It was made to destroy the problem of sin. If you can't let go of your sin, you go in with it. And God mourns deeply. The only cosmic alternative to this is to accept Jesus' offer to let your sin stick to Him instead. He's offering to touch you, reach out, take you by the arm, and let that sin crawl onto Him, and He'll carry it to the cross proactively for you, and you'll be saved. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what He did once and for all in love for you. His body was broken and His blood was spilled to offer you and I, and I believe even angels, the opportunity to be saved. There is no guarantee of tomorrow for any of us. Any one of us could walk out of here, get in our vehicles, and get in a car accident. And since there is no guarantee of tomorrow, I want everyone in this room to say yes to Jesus today. And so we're going to do an altar call today. We don't always do this. I just felt as I prepared this message that God was setting the stage for us to give you a chance to say yes. And there's two ways that you can say yes to Him. And I hope everybody will choose one of them. Either way you choose, it's going to involve you getting uncomfortable, standing up, stepping out as a sign of your faith that Jesus is your righteousness. Here's the first way. If you have already accepted God's forgiveness and you believe in your heart that He has taken your sin and it's stuck to Him and you carry it no more, and you committed your life following Jesus and you said, I'm going to build my life on His love and I'm going to build His kingdom, I want to invite you to step out of your seat for communion. Participating in the sacrifice of Christ, because that's what this really represents. You are saying, I take His sacrifice upon myself. Just as He took His sin upon me, I now take His righteousness and His mission on myself. That is one way that you can say yes. So we're not going to go through the process that we normally do. This is going to be here available. I want everyone who has made that commitment to the Lord to take some time. Make sure there is nothing in your life right now that is messing with the mission. Confess it before the Lord. Ask Him to take it away. Resolve to go and sin no more. And then come up and let your family see you say, here I stand in Jesus Christ. He is my hope. That's the first way. The second way is if you have never made a commitment to Jesus. if you've never publicly declared and let the world hear you say, He is mine and I am His, I've asked a few of the folks in our congregation to be here to receive you. There'll be one on each side. And basically, there's no set formula. There's no magic words here. This is an opportunity really for you to talk to God. And they're just a sounding board for you. But they will help and guide you. If you have been convinced, something in your heart and your mind today says, He's talking crazy talk, but that crazy talk is true. And somehow deep down, I know it. None of the other stuff that I ever believed, none of those other lollipops that I ever followed are as ultimate as this one. Jesus is the one and only. If you are ready to take that step, I want to encourage you to be brave. And one of the reasons that I'm doing the communion the way I am is for your sake. I'm going to create a little foot traffic up here so you don't have to feel awkward. People will be moving all the time and you can disappear. The purpose of this is not to embarrass you, but we do want you to be brave. So if you're ready to take that step, I would encourage you to symbolize that step by coming and just praying and talking with some of the people who will be on either side here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you for being Jesus. Thank you that you and He are one, that He's more than just one who came to show us a new set of moral laws, that you are Him and He is you and you came down to us. We could have never gotten up to you. We could have never been holy enough or righteous enough to ascend to heaven, even though this kingdom of Babylon says, yeah, we're gonna build a tower and we're going to make our own way to heaven. It would never have worked. We could have never gotten to you in your glory had you not come down to us. And Jesus, I want to thank you for every stripe. And the more I think about the cross, the more I realize how amazing it is that at any moment you could have pulled out of that. Every time the whip struck your back, you could have just said, that's it, enough, I'm done, I changed my mind. Any one of us in that situation would have probably hit a breaking point and said, okay, there's only so much that I'm willing to love somebody else and take a beating for them. But though you had the strength to stop it at every moment, you voluntarily took every lash one by one. You took every nail, one, two, three. You took the crown of thorns. You took our shame all so that we could be saved. You love us. You love your angels. You love everything that you made, and you will restore all things at the end. Lord, we want to be there when that day comes. And so I want to pray for strength. I want to pray for courage for all of this, all the people sitting here, those who claim to know you already and those who have maybe never made that public declaration before. Lord, make us brave by the power of your Holy Spirit today. We just invite you to be present with us in these elements of communion and to be present with us in the prayers that we pray when we say, yes, we want to be counted among those who know Jesus, our Lord, our Creator, who is above all things. And it's in Jesus' name that we live and move and have our being and pray. Amen.